Welcome, dear ones, to our main church service on this wonderful Sabbath. Welcome to those that are listening on the phone and to those that will be listening to the recorded service, and welcome to those that have tuned in on WLMR Radio. We appreciate you being here. And we, again, have a lot of material to go through, so let us go right into our opening song. And the opening song is More About Jesus. And the lyrics link is lightministries.com/ID1902.htm. And if there's anything that we need more than anything else in these last days, is more about Jesus.
Amen. And Sabbath blessings to everyone listening in on the phone and those that will be listening in later on the radio. More about Jesus I would know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus on His throne, riches in glory all His own, more of His kingdom's sure increase, more of His coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me.
Amen. I invite you all to please kneel before our great God and bow your heads in reverence to Him. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for being here in our midst, and we pray that You will continue to pour upon us in greater abundance Thy Holy Spirit. And please, Spirit, come upon us in both early and latter rain power. Indeed, fill our hearts with the water of life, with a greater understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus, and with a more determination to keep self crucified and not allow it to raise its ugly head in us. Thank You for the grace and the strength necessary to follow our Lord, to bear our cross wherever He leads the way, knowing that we're yoked together with Him, and help us to say yes, Lord, and to advance in whatever direction He leads. Help us not to pull against his advance. Help us not to stand still, but help us to move forward, keeping pace with our Lord, for he will never lead us astray. Dear Father, we also have some prayer requests to bring before thy throne, and we thank you for hearing and answering these according to thy perfect will. Father, we pray for Andy, that he will come to Jesus with his whole heart, that he may find healing of both body and soul, and let him become earnest and serious about this. Let him recognize that this world has nothing to offer him in comparison with what Jesus holds out to him for free. And please touch his heart. We also pray for Sister Barbara and her family in this situation that they're going through right now. And please, Father, bring healing to them as well as divine protection. We also pray for John that he will also come to Jesus, that he will recognize the Savior as his great physician who can heal and who can bring perfect peace to him. And please allow him to come into harmony with your will. We also pray for Sister Keisha that you will heal her of her health problem for your glory and also give her the grace and the strength to endure until the healing comes according to your perfect will. We also pray for Sister Michelle that she will continue to be healed of her health problems, and we thank you so much for already working marvelously in her behalf. And Father, we also pray an earnest and sincere petition for the Wellham family, that you will intercede in their affairs, and that you will bring about a miraculous delivery to your glory. And we thank you for your perfect will being done in this situation. And we thank you for the grace, strength, peace, and courage that you're giving them and will continue to give them through this time. Father, we thank you for hearing these, for already answering these, and for all of the prayer requests that we've asked in the past, and for the unspoken prayer requests that have gone up from the hearts of your fellow sons and daughters around this world. And we thank you so very much for allowing us to come to thee. And Spirit, if there's something that we haven't been able to put into words, but you see that it's in our hearts, you see our need, please, Spirit, indict these prayers and plead before the Father the things we don't know how to plead, but we truly and sincerely need. And thank you so much for doing so. And now, Father, I pray that you will be with myself. I choose not my own words, not my own thoughts, not my own ideas or opinions. I choose to be completely free of self. And I pray, Savior, that you will wash me clean. And please, Spirit, fill the void and allow Jesus to reign supreme in me, that the words that come out will be the words of life that the people need for such a time as this. And thank you so much for doing so. And Father, as the husbandman over this earth, I pray that you will continue to raise up laborers and send them into thy harvest field, for indeed the harvest is here. The fields are white, ready to be harvested, ready to be reaped. And please continue to raise up more voices to turn the attention of the people away from the world, gathering them out of the fallen Babylon, and bringing them to become connected with Christ and part of His kingdom of righteousness. And thank you so much, Father, for doing so. Please continue to be with us now. In Jesus' precious name, pray. Amen. The topic for the sermon today is the human sanctuary and temple of God. This is part 7. And this is dealing with the emotion of love in problem marriages. And for those that would like to follow along with the quotes that I'll be referring to, the link is lightministries.com/SDA/ID1370.htm. Now, last time, we continued exploring into this emotion of love in its sexual form, dealing with marriage. And we focused upon the areas of those who are not yet married, as well as those who are married. And we saw from God's word of instruction that it is best for those who are not yet married and who do not yet have a boyfriend or girlfriend in their life to remain single. In this single condition, they can use their time more fully for the Lord without having to divide it with a special one in their life. But we also saw that there is nothing sinful in choosing to look for and finding just such a special one in your life. There's nothing wrong in doing so. We then discovered that God provides some guidelines for those who are looking for a suitable partner of the opposite sex to share their life with and marry. In these biblical guidelines, we clearly saw that God forbids His people to marry someone who is not of our faith. And since this is true, then it is also best and safest to only seek potential boyfriends or girlfriends from among those of our faith. If you can only marry someone of your faith, then it is just common sense to seek someone to become better acquainted with who is of your faith. Otherwise, if you should look outside of our faith for potential marriage partners, then you also need to understand that you're taking a big calculated risk by doing so. And this is because they will first have to honestly convert over to the faith before you can marry them. And if they do not convert, then you will be faced with having to end the relationship with them and thus suffer through all the heartache connected with doing that. And in addition, you will also be faced with the strong temptation to go ahead and marry them anyway before they are fully converted over. And the idea is that you will surely be able to convert them after you're married, and they will surely embrace the faith after they're with you for a period of time. But in reality, this is almost never the case. Besides, if you follow this, if you do this and go ahead and marry them anyways, then how can you expect God to truly bless your marriage with an unconverted man or woman when you willfully chose to rebel against God by marrying them? We then investigated into this emotion of love in its sexual form in the area of those who are already married. We discovered that there is ever to be the most tender, self-denying, and self-sacrificing love expressed and manifest towards our spouse, just like Christ Himself expressed and manifest the same tender love towards His church. We saw that we are ever to reveal the most tender-hearted kindness, sympathy, concern, and watchful care over our spouse, seeking to please them in all areas because they are indeed a part of us. And in loving them, we are showing that we really love ourselves. So we are ever to nourish and cherish our union together. We are ever to be pressing closer to each other as each day passes. And we are always to be satisfied with their love for us. And we also saw that it is because of one or both spouses failing to express and manifest this tender love for the other that has allowed all kinds of problems to occur in their marriage. And some of these problems become intense and serious enough to divide the couple from one another. But we also saw that there is no marriage beyond being repaired. And the only way to repair it is if both partners will fully crucify self and allow God instead to reign supreme in both of their lives. It caused two to bring about the problems, and it's going to take two determined to fix it with Christ in their midst. Just one can't do it. It takes both. Now, we also saw last time that there are five major problems that have greatly contributed to the increase of failed marriages. And these five major problems are unfaithfulness, abuse, lack of proper government, an unbelieving spouse, and meddling relatives. So those were the five problems. Unfaithfulness, abuse, lack of proper government, unbelieving spouse, and meddling relatives. Now we had enough time last Sabbath to investigate into the first two of these major problems, which were unfaithfulness and abuse. And we plainly saw from God's word of instruction how we could express and manifest the true self-denying and self-sacrificing type of this emotion of love, affection, and passion towards our spouse who is guilty of these particular sins. And by following God's word in these areas, we would show that we were cleansing ourselves from the wrong satanic and selfish kind of this emotion of love, and would thus reveal that God is truly dwelling in us and not Lucifer. Now today we're going to continue exploring into the remaining three major problems in marriages, and these remaining problems are the lack of proper government in the family, an unbelieving spouse, and meddling relatives. Now, if you look at quote number one, in this emotion of love dealing with the lack of proper government in the marriage, God has specified in His Word that there is to be a particular form of government that is implemented and followed in each and every marriage. And both spouses as well as any children are to live in complete submission and harmony underneath this form of government. And it is because of the lack of one or more family members to adopt and live under this godly form of government that many marriages end up becoming unstable, and some even end up in failure and ruin. Now, this godly form of government in the marriage deals with two separate areas. One is in the area of religious belief, deals with faith and conscience. And the other is in all other non-religious areas. And we'll see that the form of government for each of these two areas differs somewhat. So then let us take some time to investigate into each form of government that is to be in our marriages. And we'll begin with the government in all religious matters. So quote number one. In regards to the form of government dealing with all religious matters that God would have implemented in any marriage, the scriptures declare in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the head of Christ is God. In Ephesians 1 verse 22 to 23 and Ephesians 5 verse 23 to 24 we're also told, and God the Father hath put all things under his, or Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church is subject unto Christ. And then in Colossians 1, verse 17 to 18, and Colossians 2, verse 10. And he, or Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So these scriptures reveal to us that there is a chain of authority within the form of government dealing with all religious matters in any marriage. At the top of this governmental chain of authority is God the Father. And God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. He is the authority over Jesus. Now, next in the chain of authority is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, or the authority over the church, the governor, if you will. And at the last end of this chain is the church itself. But now, who makes up this church and body of Christ? In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31. And ye are my flock, the flock of my pasture are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. In Ezra 10, verse 1. Before the house of God there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. And then in Galatians 3, verse 26, we're told, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So these verses show us that the flock or church and body of Christ is not the cathedrals, it's not the buildings, it's not the organizational manuals. The flock or church and body of Christ is men and women and children. Everyone who has chosen to serve God and Christ by faith are God's church. They make up the body of Christ. So then this means that the head of every man, woman, and child, which they are always to obey in any and every religious issue, no matter what relationship they may have with any other human being, is Jesus Christ. And ultimately, God the Father, since he's over all. So then this means that no human being has any right to assume religious authority over any other human being, irregardless of age or relationship or church position, and then assume command over them and tell them to do something that goes contrary to the command and will of Jesus Christ and the Almighty. No human being has any right to assume that authority and command someone to do something that goes counter to the will of Christ and God. And this includes within any marriage. And why is this? Isn't the husband the priest of the household? Yes. Does that priestship give him the right to command any of his family members, including his wife, to go contrary to God's will? No. Why? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 38. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And in Matthew 4, verse 10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So as this is true, then no husband or wife has any right to demand obedience of their spouse or children in religious situations when their command conflicts or counters the command and will of God and Christ. And no other human being, irregardless of age or relationship or authority, has any right either to demand obedience of any other human being in any religious situation when their command conflicts or counters the command and will of God and Christ. So then, does this mean that even children can disobey the authority and direct command of their parents if these commands conflict with the commands of God and Christ? And the answer is yes. In Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this shows us that in Christ Jesus, there is no distinction between one human being versus another. And this is irregardless of whether they are male or female, irregardless of whether they are husband and wife, irregardless of whether they are adults, youth, or children. All men, women, and children are the property of Christ. And thus they are on an equal basis of importance in Christ. And this is because God and Christ are no respecter of persons. In Acts 10, verse 34, God is no respecter of persons. In Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. In Ephesians 6, verse 9, your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So then, since both God and Christ do not make exceptions in regard to the gender or age of their followers, then neither should any of the children of God make exceptions either in religious matters dealing with their faith and their conscience. Remember, we're just dealing with the form of government in religious matters, not non-religious matters, just dealing with religious matters. In James 2, verse 1 and verse 8 to 9, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So as both God and Jesus Christ are infinitely greater in religious authority than any human being, then what should you do if you find yourself being commanded to do anything that you know goes contrary to God's express will? What are you to do in this situation? In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and chapter 5, verse 29. "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we ought to obey God rather than men." And in Matthew 10, verses 17 to 18, 26, 32, and 33. "Beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Fear them not, therefore. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So what does God tell you to do if your husband or wife or parents or any other person tells you to do something that you know is against the will and commands of God? You are to politely but firmly refuse to obey them. Even your parents, if they tell you to do something that you know is wrong, that God tells you not to do, you are to politely but firmly refuse to obey them, because God is of a greater authority than even your parents, and you are to follow what God tells you to do, first and foremost, in any religious issue. So then, irregardless of whether the people telling you to do something against God's will are the president or dictators or any governmental leader, you're not to obey them. You're to obey God first and foremost in every religious issue. So irregardless of whether they are a judge or the police or other judicial or enforcement official, irregardless of whether they are the pope, or priest, or pastor, or minister, or elder, or teacher, or any other religious leader, and irregardless of whether they are your husband, or wife, or earthly father or mother, or any other relative or friend, you are to obey God and Christ first and foremost in any religious issue, rather than going against your faith and conscience by obeying any human being. In Jeremiah 17:5, what's going to happen if we obey men over God? "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And what's going to happen if we stand for Christ and confess Him before men? Then He will confess our name also before the Father which is in heaven. We will be saved. And what's going to happen if we deny Christ before men by choosing to follow them instead of Christ? Then Christ will deny us before His Father which is in heaven, which means we're going to be lost. And this again was Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33. So then in all religious matters, the chain of authority in the government which God desires all of His followers to implement and submit to in your marriage is that the head of Christ is God, and Christ is the head of every man, woman, and child composing His church and body. So since Jesus Christ is to obey God, and every man, woman, and child is to obey Christ, then this reveals that this form of government and organization in all religious areas is absolutely perfect, because the Almighty is in control and ruling over all remaining underneath Him. And what allows each person in this perfect organizational chain of government to remain in their proper places? True, unselfish love. It is only when we choose to rebel against following this perfect form of government and organization in our religious life and break away from this perfect chain of command by allowing self to reign supreme in us that all kinds of problems will arise. All of these problems arising from self being loved and exalted in us then will work to destroy the harmony and peace in our marriage as well as in our church groups. Self is our greatest enemy, dear ones. It's not our friend. Self will destroy your marriage, and self will destroy our church groups. So then, by choosing to follow God's will and submitting yourself to live under this form of godly government in all religious matters, you would be expressing and manifesting the true self-denying and self-sacrificing type of this emotional love, affection, and passion in your marriage and church groups. This would show that you are indeed cleansing yourselves from the wrong, satanic kind of this emotion, and thus will be revealing that God is truly dwelling in you and not Lucifer. But if you knowingly choose not to follow and submit yourself to live under this godly form of government in all religious matters, but if you instead choose to obey others instead of God, then you would be expressing and manifesting the false, self-pleasing, and selfish type of this emotion of love, affection, and passion in your marriage and in the church group. This would then show that you are making yourself more filthy instead of cleansing yourself, and thus will reveal that Lucifer and not God is really dwelling in you. So that was the emotion of love dealing with the lack of proper government in all religious matters. That was the first form of government. Now what about the emotion of love dealing with the lack of proper government in all non-religious matters? If you look at quote number two, what is the type and form of government that God would have implemented in our marriages dealing with all non-religious matters? The scriptures plainly declare to us, this is quote number two, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And if there are any children in the marriage, the scripture goes on and declares in Colossians 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So these scriptures clearly reveal that there is also a chain of authority within the form of government dealing with all non-religious matters that is to be implemented in your marriage. At the top of this governmental chain of authority is God the Father, who is the head or authority over Jesus Christ. Next in this chain of authority is Jesus Christ, who is the head or the authority over the husband. Then next in this chain of authority is the husband, who is the head or the authority over the wife. And then next in this chain of authority is both the husband and the wife, who are the head or of the authority over their children. So that is the chain of governmental authority in all non-religious matters according to God in the scriptures. But this then raises the question, why is it that in all non-religious matters in any marriage is Christ the head of the man but not the head of the woman? Why is this? In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 9, we're told, for as much as he, or the man, is the image and glory of God, but the woman is of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So this is speaking of the creation of man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Adam was created first, and then the woman was created out of Adam and for Adam. Now, as Jesus was before all things, and thus has the preeminence and authority over all later creations, so then since Adam was created first before the woman, then man has the preeminence in authority over the woman in any marriage. And this preeminent authority was made plain by God to Eve just after sin had entered into the world. In Genesis 3, verse 16, God plainly stated, unto the woman he said, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, when you look up the Hebrew word for rule used in this verse, the Hebrew word is mashal, and this word translates and means to rule, to have dominion, governor, reign, have power. This is from the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, word number 4910. So, God's stated form of government that he would have established in any marriage is that the husband is to have the power of dominion as a governor to reign, and that he is to bear rule over the wife as her head in all non-religious matters. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 14, but I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, does this fact of the man being head over the woman give any man the right to mistreat any woman in any area? And the very clear answer is definitely know. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 to 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So in other words, this is saying that all men since Adam are by necessity born through the woman. So as this is true, then in this instance, both men and women stand on an equality with each other because they both need each other in order to have life. So God in His wisdom has seen fit that there is no basis in truth for any man to mistreat any woman in any area, especially and including in marriage. And God has also in His wisdom seen fit that there is no basis in truth for any woman to mistreat any man in any area, especially and including in marriage. In fact, depending on how a man treats his mother will be a good indication of how he's going to treat his wife if married. And on the other side of the coin, how a woman treats her father will also be a good indication of how she will treat her husband if married. So then with this gender equality in regards to life and existence of men and women, there is no godly right and no granted authority in the Scriptures for any man to mistreat any woman, especially his wife. In Colossians 3:19, we're told, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, true love." In Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 29 and 33, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself." So these verses plainly show us that the husband is to love his wife as much as he loves himself, and that he is not to allow himself to become bitter against her and thus allow his love for her to grow less. But he is to render unto his wife due benevolence, or true, kind, and tender-hearted love. And this love for his wife is to be like the full, complete love that Christ has for his followers, his church. So then this means that the husband is to lovingly nourish, to honor, and cherish his wife, and do everything that he can to build her up and not tear her down. And this is so that he may help her become pure, spotless, and without blemish to him and to herself and to God. So these biblical instructions clearly reveal that there is no justification whatsoever for any husband to mistreat or take advantage of his wife in the least degree and in the least area. In fact, if he does mistreat his wife in any area, then God will not hear his prayers. God will not hear his prayers. And if God doesn't hear them, then he can't answer them either. So if any husband mistreats his wife in any area, then God will not hear his prayers. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So if you do not do honor to your wife and love her and cherish her, but instead you decide to criticize her and tear her down instead of build her up, then God will not hear or answer your prayers until you change. But it is not just husbands that can become guilty of mistreating and taking advantage of their spouse. You look at quote number 3. In this gender equality in regards to life and existence of men and women, there is also no godly right or granted authority in the Scriptures for any woman to mistreat any man, especially their husbands. In Colossians 3, verse 18, we're told, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, and verse 33, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let every wife see that she reverence her husband. And in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of putting on of apparel, or in other words, pride, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. So these verses plainly show us that all wives should submit themselves to be in subjection under the authority of their husbands, just as the church is in subjection under the authority of Christ. If any wife refuses to do so, then she would be going against God's stated will. So instead of rebelling against the rule of your husbands, let all wives cultivate a meek and quiet spirit. In this way, instead of tearing down your husband in order to exalt yourself over him, that is contrary to God's will, You would instead show that you are reverencing your husband in the position of authority which the Lord gave him over you in the marriage, and would thus also show that you are trusting in God's wisdom in this matter and not your own. These biblical instructions clearly reveal that there is no justification whatsoever for any woman to mistreat or take advantage of her husband in the least degree in any area. In fact, if the wife chooses not to follow this form of godly government and organizational chain of command in her marriage, but seeks to reverse the chain of authority by ruling over her husband, then she is actually turning her back on God and His Word and is committing blasphemy. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. The young women need to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and if they're not, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So they would be guilty of blaspheming the word of God by going against God's form of government in this area of non-religious matters in the marriage. Now, since the wife is to obey her husband in all non-religious areas, then does this mean that she is to be a silent partner without any say in any of the decisions which are to be made in the marriage and the family? Not at all. The husband and the wife are united together as one flesh through marriage. As this is true, then they are bound to each other as equals, and thus each are to be free to express their opinions on any issue. Both husband and wife should do their best to try and see eye to eye on any issue, so that there may be peace, harmony, and unity between them and in the family. But when there's a disagreement between them on any non-religious issue, and ample time has been given for both to try and see the other's viewpoint, and yet there's still no agreement that can be obtained, then the Bible allows the final decision to be left with the husband, and his judgment is to rule over the wife's judgment in this non-religious issue. And it will not detract from the dignity of the wife to yield her position on the matter and go along with the judgment of her husband. But instead, she will show that she humbly recognizes his authority in the marriage, and she is also showing her submission to follow the Lord's will in this matter. But if this occurs, then let the husband also recognize that if he does overrule his wife's judgment, and then if the decision he made and led his family to follow turns out to be the wrong decision, then any and all consequences for this wrong decision will squarely rest and fall upon him. Now, if you look at quote number 4, why, in all non-religious matters, is the head of any child their father and mother and not Christ? In Exodus 20, verse 12, Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 9. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. And in Proverbs 13, verse 1, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. So these verses show us that for the children to honor, respect, and obey their father and mother, and learn the lessons of wisdom from their parents' much greater level of experience, then this is well-pleasing unto God. And then he will bless the children with a long life upon the land which he will give them. And what land is this? This would be the new earth. And how long will their days be? Their days will be never ending. It will be eternity. But it's more than this. In rendering loving and submissive obedience to the instruction of both of their parents, children would be learning the vitally important lesson of also loving and submissively obeying their heavenly Father. So then with this in mind, it is absolutely necessary for parents to understand that if they do not teach their children submissive obedience, then they are leading them directly to destruction in the lake of fire. If children do not learn to love and obey their parents here, then there is little chance that they will ever learn to love and obey God, and thus their reward is going to be death instead of eternal life. In Romans 1, verses 28 to 32, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, proud, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So if children do not learn to love and obey their parents, then they're going to lose everlasting life unless they find Christ before their probation closes and then have the grace and strength to change. But that will be extremely difficult, but not impossible. But if children instead learn to love and obey their parents, then they will also have learned to love and obey God, their heavenly Father, and thus will be rewarded with eternal life instead of death. In Jeremiah 35, verses 18 to 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So as what we have learned is true, then I believe you can now see more clearly that if children observe their mother rebelling against the authority of their father, then they will also be led to believe that it is okay for them to rebel against the authority of their heavenly father. But if they see their mother submitting to the authority of the father in the marriage, then they will also learn the very valuable lesson that they also need to submit themselves to the authority of their heavenly father. So from this we can see that God is all wise in arranging this form of government within the marriage of his followers in the exact way that he did, and by the husband, the wife, and any children humbly following it according to God's perfect will and not their own fallible will, then perfect harmony and peace will be realized and experienced in the family. Now, if you look at quote number 5, the last quote, so from these things we can understand that in all non-religious matters, the chain of authority in the government which God desires all of his followers to implement and submit to in your marriage is that the head of Christ is God, Christ is the head of every husband, the husband is the head of his wife, and the husband and wife are the head of every child of theirs. And since the husband is under the authority of Christ, then he will not be mistreating his wife in any area, because Christ has given him no example or permission to do so. And if he does mistreat her, then he is outside of the authority of Christ and rebelling against God's will. And since the wife is under the authority of her husband, then she should not be mistreating him in any area either. And if she is mistreating her husband in any area, then she has stepped outside of God's will and is in rebellion against him. So since Jesus Christ is to obey God, and every husband is to obey Christ, and every wife is to obey her husband, and every child is to obey their parents, then this reveals this form of government and organization in all non-religious areas to be absolutely perfect, because the Almighty is in control and ruling over all remaining underneath him. And what allows each link in this perfect organizational chain of government to remain in their proper places? True, unselfish love. It is only when we choose to rebel against following this perfect form of government and organization in our marriage, and we break away from this perfect chain of command by allowing self to reign supreme in us, that all kinds of problems will afflict and arise in the marriage. And all these problems arising from self being loved and exalted will then work to destroy the harmony and peace in our marriage. And then what will be the result of our rebellion? In Proverbs 11, verse 29, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. How much is in the wind? Nothing. So he that troubleth his own house, or she that troubleth her own house, shall inherit nothing. So then by choosing to follow God's will and submitting yourself to live under this form of godly government in all non-religious matters, then you would be expressing and manifesting the true self-denying and self-sacrificing type of this emotional love, affection, and passion in your marriage. And this would show that you are cleansing yourself from the wrong satanic kind of this emotion of love, and thus would be revealing that God is truly dwelling in you and not Lucifer. But if you knowingly choose not to follow and submit yourself to live under this godly form of government in all non-religious matters, but to obey your own selfish will instead of God's will, then you would be expressing and manifesting the false, self-pleasing, and selfish type of this emotion of love, affection, and passion in your marriage. And this fact would show that you are making yourself more filthy and thus reveal that Lucifer is truly dwelling in you and not God. So this is the section dealing with the lack of proper government in the marriage, dealing with either religious matters or all other non-religious matters. Now, next time, we'll be investigating into the remaining two major problem areas that are responsible for many failed marriages. And these are an unbelieving spouse and, finally, meddling relatives. And we will also see next time exactly how God states we can deal with these problems by expressing and manifesting the true godly form of the emotion of love in this sexual area dealing with marriage. So, dear ones, let us each determine to not selfishly do our own will in marriage, but instead to crucify self, to bear our cross, and to follow our Savior in all areas. And this is my sincere prayer. Our closing song for this service is entitled, I Will Follow Thee, My Savior. And the lyrics are found at lightministries.com/ID1937.htm.
I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoe'er my lot may be. Where thou goest, I will follow. Yes, my Lord, I'll follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. Though the road be rough and thorny, trackless as the foaming sea, thou hast trod this way before me, and I'll gladly follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior, thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. Though I meet with tribulations, sorely tempted though I be, I remember thou wast tempted, and rejoice to follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. Though through great and fierce affliction, poor forsaken though I be, thou wast destitute afflicted, and I wholly follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee. Though to Jordan's rolling billows, cold and deep thou leadest me, thou hast crossed the ways before me, and I still will follow thee. I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou didst shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake thee, by thy grace I'll follow thee.
Amen. I ask that you please kneel down and bow your heads before our great God for closing prayer. Our dear precious Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us thy word written down in plain English language. And Father, please send your Holy Spirit to be with each one of us as we take the time to study into these things ourselves, so that we will not be acting on the advice of someone else, that the truth is not being acted upon just because it's in our minds and we heard it, but because we've studied it for ourselves and have chosen to allow thy word to reign supreme in our hearts. Thank you so much for not leaving us to follow our own ways without pointing out to us a better way and reproving us of our sins. And thank you so much for providing a way that our sins could be forgiven and that we could have the grace and strength to stand and follow our Savior wherever He leads the way. Please continue to be with us. Please continue to spread thy truth around the world. And thank you that we are one day closer to eternity and one day closer to getting off of this wicked world. Help us to keep looking up. Help us to keep beholding our Savior, that we may be changed into His image, continuing to grow from one stage of growth to another higher level. And thank you so much for doing so. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Are there any thoughts or questions or comments? Any testimonies that you'd like to give, dear ones? This was a pretty involved sermon dealing with some touchy issues to some, and please feel free to ask questions or give comments. Bring forth your thoughts, dear ones. This is what we're here for. And thank you for joining with us today. There was a statement put in the room that says, marriage seems stressful. And yeah, I can understand that. And I think that's one reason that Paul was saying that it would be better if you're single to remain single, because you can then devote more of your time to God. And then he finishes off by saying, you know, but there's really no sin, there's nothing wrong if you're looking to be married. That is perfectly fine. But he says, then you're going to have trouble in the flesh. And he goes, but I spare you. In other words, he didn't go into all the problems that could arise through marriage. But if both partners will determine to crucify self, and both partners then determine to allow God to reign in their lives, then marriage is a very beautiful and wonderful thing. Two can accomplish so much more than just one. You know, Christ mentions that those who want to remain single, it's because it's best for them. And those who want to get married, it's because it's best for them. So there is no problem with God whether you remain single or whether you become married. Both positions are absolutely fine and proper. In fact, God is the one who initiated and officiated over the first marriage. So marriage between a man and a woman is a beautiful thing. It's ordained by God. But if you want to remain single, then that's perfectly fine.
Yes, this study, dear brother, is very powerful and very well received. And I have to say, in some ways, in the very beginning of what you were sharing, is quite challenging in the realm of authority. Not that I don't agree with it, it's that I never had it put so pointedly before. And I have to guess I say what struck me at first was the area of authority for the children in the parents. And it wasn't until later, as you know, we went further in the study, that I got my aha moment and understood more correctly. There is the religious area of authority and then the non-religious. And then it started to sink in better. Well, yeah, even children, if they know the Lord's will and they know what his word teaches, then they are supposed to most certainly stand strong on that according to the measure of grace and faith that's given to them to continue to stand strong on that. They most certainly should stand up for Jesus out on all points. And yet I understand in the non-religious portion where the children most certainly should obey their parents and do exactly as they're supposed to be told to do, as long as it does not come in conflict with the authority of God, who is their head, at least according to my understanding as to what the study is bringing about. But this has been a blessed study. I also find, though, too, that in the area of choosing to be married or not be married, I think it's very important also a person considering to be married or considering marriage, I think they should very cautiously and carefully present that before the Lord at all points and allow the Holy Spirit to truly search them to find out why do you want to be married. If the answer comes back just because so you're not lonely or so that you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, I would find that to be a very weak point for a reason to be married. This may be just my personal view on that, and please help me later on in this too. But I feel that if a person is going to step into this exceedingly beautiful but very, very responsible sacredness of marriage, I would think that they need to have a stronger point than before the Lord, then, so I'm not lonely and so that I don't go around, you know, being tempted here and there. I just find that to be a very, very almost like they're setting themselves up for the same problem anyway, because It's like not wanting to go flirt, so I'll go get married. But if you still have not conquered that weakness in the flesh about flirting or fooling around and things like that, getting married is not the cure. That won't help the situation. That will only create a greater problem within the marriage. So I guess that's the point that I'm trying to make, and that can be used on various different levels, I believe. So I believe it's a very serious step that someone is taking is marriage, and to take it, you know, recklessly or foolishly, and above all, without prayer, there's going to be a lot of problems in the end. I found this study to be a great blessing, actually, and clarified many things. So, and especially in the areas of the roles of the husbands, and I believe that it's very important, and I wish that many of us men at younger ages, I wish that they kind of handed out these kind of things as they're going through either grade school or growing up. Really, I mean, I really mean that. I would love to have had this kind of study before I even got into my, you know, older teen days even. I would love to have read this study with a Bible by me and understood the importance and the beauty of this whole relationship between man and woman in a marriage, sacredness of marriage. But even so, as you brought out so well, dear brother, by God's grace, just seeing the responsibility of the man before the Lord in dealing with any woman respectfully, it can be brought out in this too. And I just really wish, but you can't go back in time, that I had that when I was growing up. And I'm sure most of us men in here could probably say that. If you grew up at all in the world, as I had grown up in the world, this would have been a breath of fresh air. And I know that my life course would have been on a different path had I had these very profound, grounded truths brought before me before I was reaching, you know, my teen years. So I just praise God for us being able to bring all this out and to share about this.
Amen, brother, and thank you. Yeah, and there would have been several things I would have done differently if I would have known this before I chose to get married. But there's still no question in my mind that Michelle is the only correct woman for me. And but anyways, as dear Sister Hilma was mentioning before in the room here, it's a growing experience. Being united with a wonderful husband or wife in marriage is a growing and learning experience. It will test your resolve, and it will show things in you that you were not aware of existed. And then you have the choice to make. Do I continue in this destructive course? Do I continue exalting self and hurting my dearly beloved partner? Or am I going to, through the grace and strength of Christ, confess my wrong, repent of it, and put it away so that self will be crucified and thus true, unselfish, and self-denying love will be manifested and expressed instead? And that choice is going to continue to face you as you continue on in marriage. And as you continue on in other areas as well, whether it's in your work, whether it's things that you're doing on the property, whatever your responsibilities are, it's going to continue to face you. And those that aren't married are going to be faced with the very same type of decisions. And God will arrange it that way so that you're able to see the wrongs in your life, are able to then have the choice to decide to continue in them or to recognize that they're against God's will and change. And God is right there to give you the grace and the strength to change. So it's a growing experience, whether you're married or not married. But I think you'll grow much faster if you are married. And not that I'm encouraging everyone to go get married so they can grow faster. That's up to God. He picked Eve for Adam and Adam for Eve, and he must be the one that picks whatever mate he has for you in the perfect timing for you. That's up to God. But we are to continue growing in grace and not stop growing. Those things that stop growing will gradually die away. And none of us want to have our faith die away and lose eternal life. Now, there was also another question put into the room here. It says, in this depiction of the type of government God would have in our marriage, where is our Holy Spirit in this chain of authority? And that is a very good question. And how I have understood it from my studies is that the Holy Spirit unites everything together. It's like the glue that cements truth in your heart. He's the agency that allows God in Christ to come to you and rule in your life. His work is to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and to exalt the Savior before you. So even though the Scriptures did not bring forth the aspect of the Holy Spirit being within this chain of authority, but it mentioned that God the Father was over all, then Jesus was next, and then each member of the church, if it's a religious matter, or then the husband, and then the wife, and then finally the children. Even though the Holy Spirit wasn't specifically listed in that chain, the only way that chain of authority can be followed in the marriage is through the Holy Spirit giving you the grace and the strength from above to do so. He's the one that convicts you that you're out of place. He's the one that leads you to see where you should be. And he's the one that points you to the Savior for the help, the grace, and the strength to maintain your position with submission to the will of God. Without the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible for any of us to be saved. And it would be impossible for any of us to follow the will of God in our marriages, or even in our single life. So the Holy Spirit is like all around this government of God, this structural authority, this chain of command. The Holy Spirit is all around it, keeping it maintained and trying to put back into place those who get out of place. That's his work, to make effectual in our lives the truth as it is in Jesus. So we can go a little bit deeper in this. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, God immediately called a council to take place in heaven. And Ellen White mentions this council, and she says, Jesus Christ entered in through the glory that surrounded the Father, and then both of them were in council with each other. Where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was the glory that surrounded the Father. So it wasn't just God and Christ that were in this council meeting deciding the fate of mankind. The Holy Spirit was also there. So even though the Spirit wasn't directly mentioned, yet He was surrounding both the Father and the Son in this council and was part of the council. So it's the same with the chain of command in the government that God would have implemented in our marriages. The Spirit, even though He's not specifically mentioned in this chain of command, has one of the most important functions. And that is to surround God's people, to be within that marriage circle, and encourage, to reprove, to correct, to instruct, and to bring about true conversion by the crucifixion of self. That's His work. To make salvation possible and effectual in the lives of God's people, including in every marriage. So that's where I see the office work of the Holy Spirit. He makes everything possible. He's like the silent partner, if you will, that's integral to any organization. Without the silent partners, the organization would fall apart because they're what makes it go forward. Even though they're not the ones that take a leading position at the head of the organization, like the CEO or the vice president or the secretaries. Yet, no organization could exist without the silent partners. So it's like the Spirit is in the background, but He's playing the most integral and important role in making salvation possible for you and me. And without Him, we'd all be lost. So, I mean, if you're looking at a scale of humility among the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is the most humble God that I know. The Spirit doesn't speak for Himself. He points us to Christ. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones? Please feel free. True. The comment in the room was, the Holy Spirit is keeping true harmony and unity of all. And that is very true. He's like the glue that binds us all to Christ. Without that binding element of the Spirit, we'd just break away. We'd have no ability to keep us steadfast in Christ. And that's why the devil is attacking the Spirit so mercilessly, is because he recognizes that very point. So are there any questions or comments or testimonies or songs, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I would like to share, there was a question by a dear sister earlier. She was asking, what do we think about the studies that we have received? I think her name was Shaka. I was impressed to be able to just share the little bit that I have experienced doing the series of the temple lessons. Well, I have noticed that the Lord truly is sanctifying His people through these messages, this message and lesson that we have had this Sabbath. Studying in the marriage, not only the marriage as in husband and wife, but because before the physical marriage, there is a spiritual marriage as well, which is the one that we have with God. If we are not faithful to be able to be faithful to the invisible, I don't think we're going to have the opportunity to actually be faithful to the physical. Getting to know the Lord individually and trying to be able to be enriched in the knowledge of God also give us a freedom to be able to make the choices that we need in whom we must join ourselves in partnership. We have to look and see how are they going to be as parents, because we're not only talking about our union, but also the inheritance that will come forth out of it. It's a testimony that I want to share. When I was called to the message, I was 25 years old, already living outside of my parents' home. I was already an individual, paying my rent and everything. And then when the Lord called me, I had to go back to that child again. And it was very difficult because the Lord chose for me to go to another country and go under my father's care, which I never really grew up with. So it was very difficult for me to humble myself and receive the guidance again of a physical father. But I recall that one day I was in the mirror getting myself ready to go to work, and I clearly heard, because I got to tell you the truth, I was rebelling because I was saying, I'm already outside. I know how to pay my bill. I know how to do everything that I'm supposed to. I don't understand why I have to go back under the care of my father. But not even knowing that the Lord was calling me to be able to come into the order of things. And I remember while I was combing my hair, I specifically heard, if I cannot have respect for my father, then I could never hear his voice. And I was very frightened because I was saying to myself, now who is talking? Because I know I'm a girl, and the voice that I'm hearing is a male, but then the love that is in the voice, the comfort that was coming also, really frightened me to the point where it made me become 13 years old all over again. And even though at the time my father was not in the Word of God, that did not mean that I wasn't going to have respect for him, because he was my father. And in order for me to really truly receive the message that the Lord wanted me to have, I had to go back to the order of things. Maybe I didn't raise with him, but the Lord gave me an opportunity to know what it was, to be able to have the love of a parent. It doesn't matter in what way he had done and decided in our life, but he will always fulfill every need that we have. It is his timing and not our own. And I thank God, because right now my father is among us. We don't know in what way and in what manner the Lord does anything, but I know that he does it perfectly. And to be able to consider marriage today, it is a heavy responsibility, because we're supposed to look and see if it's heaven bound. But I realize that if we don't know the love of God first, we're not going to be able to love no one. Because the type of love that the Lord wants us to have is not the one we're feeling. It is by the very principle that the Savior gave himself for all of us. And I'm still learning to know that love, because these studies have taught me that no matter what happened in our lives, no matter what we went through, we have to release the very people that they tried to do as much as they could with what they had. And when you get to the scripture and realize that, it wasn't that they didn't love us. It wasn't that they didn't wanted to do the very thing. They didn't know God. And by not knowing God, there was no perfection in anything, in relationship with marriage, in relationship with parents, in relationship, any type of relationship. That was the gift and the glory of God, that if we would have put God first, our circumstances would have been completely different. But praise God that it's not late, brothers and sisters. The Lord has given us a chance for sanctification, that we may be able to come to holiness only through Him, because He's the only one that truly can teach us how to love. Because our love is not feeling. It is not what it is that we feel. We have to go to God and let God show us what love is, that we can truly not sheep anyone of our family, loved one, or even our partner. I just wanted to share that. And that is my understanding through all the studies that I have had, dear Shaka.
I would like to kind of build a little bit on that, dear sister, too, because of how you have brought that out and how the Lord had sent you to learn that. As I was growing up also, I was not exactly how could I say, respectful and obedient to my father, because in many, I guess I say the because. There is no because, truthfully. I didn't find much respect towards him. I believe because I didn't really see much of interest from him towards me. So I didn't really build that. And then unfortunately, some of the bondages that he was in, and the trouble that was kind of brought into the home, that probably added to it. And I really didn't understand authority and the need to appreciate it and see God's moving in authority in the household and in, you know, the role of the father and the mother. So I believe that is why also the Lord allowed me to go into the military. And I know that sounds kind of odd, but it helped me to gain a greater respect of authority. And I also was able to see God's hand in many ways in these drill sergeants and lieutenants and things like that, giving direction in my life, which I did not really have, neither could I really appreciate, because I'm just trying to be my wild self. So I guess that's how I kind of peel a little bit of what you were sharing, your sister, to apply it to me.
I fully agree with what was shared. I think the problem that we all have is the problem of submission. And I have found, even in my own marriage at times, there are conflicts and issues with submission. I think the resolution to all of that is, and I shared it with my wife and we talked about really the scope of it, is really we need to, first of all, submit ourselves to Christ fully. And what I think Sister White talks about the sacred circle, and some writers speak of the sacred triangle, whereby husband and wife, but Christ really is the point of the triangle, and husband and wife are the base of the triangle. And the closer you get to Christ is the closer you get to each other. And I find that when you have submission to the Lord and you have devotion in the home and with the family, that the Spirit of God is present and life, though there may be issues, is a lot tolerable, a lot pleasant, and a lot peaceful. A lot of peace is present in the home.
For a little break in the conversation. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, for something that we were talking about or studying, part of a song jumped into my head that I hadn't thought of for years and years and years. I thought it was in the primary book of the Happy Songs for Boys and Girls, and I finally got home and I looked and it wasn't there. But it's in the old Singing You songbook, if you remember that one. It's page 86, 186. It's called God Cares for Me, and I hadn't thought of the song in years and years, but now I've got it in front of me, and I'm going to share it with you, and we can all rejoice that God cares for us. Oh, the lark sings in the meadow, in the pleasant flowery meadow, and a happy song sings he. And the burden of his trilling, all the air with music filling, it is this, God cares for me. God cares for me. Bright is the day before me. Where I go, right well I know his loving care is o'er me. Oh, the thrush sings in the greenwood, in the cool and shady greenwood, and a happy song sings he. Perched upon a bough so slender, hear him singing in accents tender. Oh, he cares, God cares for me. God cares for me. Bright is the day before me. Where I go, right well I know his loving care is o'er me. Let us join them in their singing, in their clear and constant singing. Who should be so glad as we? For our Father up in heaven has to us his own word given, saying, Child, I care for thee. God cares for me. Bright is the day before me. Where I go, right well I know his loving care is o'er me.
Amen. And thank you, sister. I have a scripture song. It's Colossians 3, 1-3. I'm sure it's familiar to a lot of you. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 1, 2, 3. And going along with our sermon today is Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Colossians 3:20. Well, are there any other thoughts or comments or questions or concerns or testimonies or scripture songs or anything else that you'd like to bring forward, dear ones? Please feel free to do so.
Elder Rob, I have PM you a scripture. Is it possible that you can be able to explain it for me? It is Matthew 19:12.
Matthew 19:12 states, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So this was in context of Christ talking about those remaining single without being married. And then he brings this particular instance of. And a eunuch, of course, in the literal sense, is a male who does not have the ability to procreate, where he has been castrated. But you could also look at eunuch in a spiritual sense, meaning those who have decided not to indulge in that particular activity of procreation, but to remain celibate. So as we read through this, try and determine whether it's a literal meaning or a spiritual meaning, and that can help. So Christ says, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb." So obviously that would not represent castration, but it would represent more of the spiritual meaning that they just do not have any desire whatsoever in that particular area of the flesh. Okay? So they were born that way from their mother's wombs. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. So otherwise, if they were captured in war, and then as a slave, they were castrated so that there would not be any kind of reproduction of that man or his lineage or his race, as well as not if he was in the harem to take care of the ladies for the king, there would be no desire whatsoever in that area as well. So they were purposely made that way without their choice. Christ continues, "And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." So that could be either literal or spiritual, but I would think it would be more spiritual. They've just decided that they're not going to procreate. And they did this for the sake of keeping themselves 100% for the Lord and not dividing their attention elsewhere. And then Christ says, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." So it's left up to the person themselves whether they want to remain single and give up that area of the flesh in order to serve God 100% of the time, or whether they wanted to be married and give in to that particular area of the flesh, which would be perfectly fine. So that's my understanding of it, sister. And if you still have a question on this or some other area of it, please feel free to bring it forward.
Brother Bob, this is off topic a bit, but I have a brother that he wants to sit down with me here soon in the near future, and he heard one time when we were studying about how we called Jesus Michael, and so he wants me to refer him to the scriptures that show that. But also he said, and I have that because I have your book that I have been studying, and also I wanted to ask about the question when it says in the scripture at what time did God ever say to an angel, "Sit thou at my right hand"? And so I just want to be able to combat that. So how can I do that? If you have time for that, or if that's something you need to email me, that's fine too.
Well, regarding the issue of Michael being Christ, if that issue is going to develop into an argument between you and your brother-in-law, I think it is, or maybe brother, it's not that important of a matter. But in Daniel 12:1, it mentions that at the close of probation, after the things that took place in Daniel 11:40-45 have occurred, and Christ then stands up, it doesn't refer to the individual standing up as Christ. It refers to him as Michael. It allows you to understand that Michael is an authority within heaven's control. You know, the governorship of heaven. He's in control to the point that when he stands up, probation closes, and there's a time of trouble such as never was that occurs. And then when you look in Revelation chapter 22, it talks about Christ declaring that he that is righteous still, and he which is filthy still, and then the end comes. So you can understand that Michael and Christ are one in the same being. They're one in the same person. And that before Christ was born on this earth as Jesus Christ, he was known as Michael in the kingdom of heaven. But the scripture, so you were referencing the scriptures in the book that I wrote. And I'd actually have to go back to that book and find those scriptures to go over with you on them one by one. So perhaps I can call you on the phone, or you can call here and I can go over those with you if you don't have them handy now. On the issue of the verses in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's dealing with God, it comes from Psalms 110 verse 1. It's dealing with God telling Michael, or telling Jesus Christ, to sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And it says unto Paul here in Hebrews 1:13 says, to which of the angels said the Father at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation? So here it shows that the person to which the Father said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, was greater than a created angel. So then who the Father said it to was another God. And this God became the Son of God, or Jesus Christ. An angel is a created being, and the Father didn't say to any angel, hey, you know, sit on my right hand. But he did say that to Jesus Christ, because when Christ ascended back to heaven, he went and sat on the right hand of the throne of the Father. So this shows here that it wasn't an angel that Michael, that when it says Michael the archangel, and that Michael is Jesus Christ, the word archangel doesn't mean that Christ was a created angel or that Michael was a created angel. The word archangel means commander over the angels. So Michael was the commander of the angels. He was not a created angel himself. And we understand that all things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And the Father was right there involved in creation himself. So even the angels were created by Michael or Jesus Christ. So since he was the creator of the angels, then he is the commander of the angels. So hopefully that helped you. Yeah, I just looked up the word archangel, and it is Greek, and it is archangelos. I'm sorry for my Greek. Archangelos. And it stands for chief angel, or the chief over the angels. So that's what archangelos stands for. But we will definitely be keeping you in prayer, and especially your brother-in-law in prayer, that he'll be able to know and understand the truth and allow scriptures to be the guide in his life. So keep us informed, dear sister. We'll be definitely keeping you in prayer. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones, whether it's on topic or off the topic, that's fine. Please feel free to do so. Well, we were talking about prayer, the importance of prayer in our youth and adult Sabbath school time. And there's a scripture song I'd like to sing to you about prayer. This is Psalms 55, verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice, and he shall hear my voice. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice, and he shall hear my voice. Psalms 55 verse 17. And he shall hear my voice.
Yeah, this is Lou. I think that it's really a blessing if he keeps coming back and you're giving him scripture and you're giving him the spirit of prophecy and he's still coming back and coming back. I praise the living God for that because, amen, that's right, dear brother, the door is remaining open. And that's really a blessing. And who is to know how the Lord will use him should he truly and fully give his heart completely over to the Lord and take him at his word, which is tried and true and very trusted. So that would be a great rejoicing. And who is to know how many people will be moved by him accepting and embracing the truth of Christ and the full everlasting gospel. That would just be a rejoicing. I also wanted to share, last night I had shared how I had went to visit a dear friend of the family who happened to be in a nursing home. While I was there also, I was introduced to this husband and wife who was there visiting their mother. And they, you know, were very lovely couple and profess themselves to be born-again Christians, and I, you know, greeted them and we were sitting and talking. At one particular point, you know, he's sharing his faith and went on into talking about the five wise and the five foolish virgins. I'm sitting there and I'm like, okay, let's see where this is going to go. It went to a very interesting doctrine that I had never heard because he stated that he was of the Baptist affiliation, but I had never heard this type of doctrine. And that doctrine teaches that, well, it also falls in, it's really a mixture because it does fall into the once saved, always saved thing, but this was more interesting in that the five wise virgins, yes, they make it in, but the five foolish virgins, they make it in, but they go to a dark part of heaven. You see, there's this dark part of heaven, and then there's the lighter part of heaven. And the lighter part of heaven is where, you know, as his words, where the Shekinah glory of God is. That's where all those that make up the wise virgins company, they're there, but those for the foolish virgins company, they're not lost because, you know, they can't really be lost because, you know, Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and from his own mouth. So you see, we can never sin. So they just go to the dark part of heaven. And I tried to just sit there and I said, can you please help me understand how it is that the Word of God says that in him there is no shadow of turning. There is no darkness in heaven. He's separated the light from the darkness. how is there darkness then in heaven? I just don't understand how you come to that, because I don't believe there's any scripture that points that out. And additionally, you do understand, I said, well, we just got through with a study dealing with the talents. You're familiar with that parable of the talents. Says, oh, yes, and he goes into explaining the one talent and the five talents, and this one multiplies it. So I knew he understood what I was talking about. I said, but then what did the Lord say to the one that had the one talent and that didn't do anything with it? I said, do you recall that? And so we got into that, and he was able to confirm that, yes, he called her, that he was mouthing it as I was saying it. Now, wicked and slothful servant. I said, yes. And where did he put him? Did he go in or into the joy of the Lord, or did he be, was he cast out into outer darkness? It was like circular reasoning. You see, that darkness isn't a darkness, because see, it's like it's a dark part of heaven. So I don't know, dear brother, have you heard tell anywhere of this new type of doctrine that's being preached, of there being a dark part of heaven?
No, I haven't. But yet it's familiar. The teaching of Babylon is that you have to have opposing forces in order for the universe to exist and to function. The Chinese call it yin yang. Whatever force goes one way, you have to have the opposite force going the other way to keep the equilibrium in balance. That's straight from Babylon. The New Age has picked up on it, and it's actually the Old Age. It's just Babylonian teachings put into a different kind of garment. But the idea that there would be a heaven of light, and within the heaven of light is also a heaven of darkness, is just the Babylonian teaching again. And one thing that I've clearly understood is that when you examine the characteristics of all the pagan deities, whether it was from Babylon where it started, or into Egypt, or China, or Japan, or Europe, or any of the other, the Americas, it doesn't matter. When you examine the deities that they claim are in control of the world and gave them life and are part of their society in an integral way, you'll find that they're a mixture of good and bad. Yeah, correct. Dualism. So you have gods that are the god of death, but then when you examine their characteristics, even though they're a god of death, they can also grant life. So you have good and bad. You have gods that reward their devoted followers, but then if they wake up cranky one day, they can destroy their followers in an arbitrary fashion. No stability. They're good and bad. So then those that have imbibed this particular Babylonian idea, but then become converted to Christ, try to bring some of their paganistic ideas into their beliefs about God. And in order to try and justify this belief, this mixture of truth and error, they try to take the scriptures and twist it to fit. That's why you have the guy believing that the ten virgins are this idea of no one really going to be destroyed in the end, even though they are accepting darkness without light, that they're somehow still going to be saved in heaven. That is the paganistic teaching, that whatever is okay. You will be saved in whatever direction you go. And that is, I mean, that's pure error. God is a God of light. In Him is no darkness at all. And as God created heaven and rules over heaven and the entire universe, then there is no darkness that God will allow in heaven and in the universe, especially after Lucifer is destroyed. So there's coming an end to all darkness, to all the followers of the wicked one, and that is ultimately the lake of fire. So that's why it's called the kingdom of righteousness. It's called the kingdom of light, because there is no darkness and there is no unrighteousness in heaven. Because there is no darkness or unrighteousness in God. He's absolutely perfect, true, just, righteous, and good 100% of all time. And then to try and believe that God is somehow connected with darkness is like trying to believe that God is responsible for sin. And that's just not true. Lucifer is responsible for sin. So that must have been an interesting conversation that you were involved with there, brother. But that's my understanding of it. It's trying to combine paganism with Christianity, and that mixture is what birthed Catholicism. And you know the results of Catholicism. So,
Brother, I understand what you're saying, and I'm in agreement with you. And you were talking about twisted logic or scriptures. However, in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I believe there's a scripture that says, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, does all these things. Now, according to my understanding, maybe a person could take that and twist it. Could you speak on that, please?
Thank you, brother, for your comment there. And I can understand how someone could take that and twist it. But when you understand that God created the entire universe, and before he gave life to something, there was no life. So it was blackness. So when it came to the area where this world and this particular galaxy of the Milky Way was located, it was blackness. And God, as the creator, was responsible for this void because it was part of his universe. And when he finally gave it life, then he created light in the midst of this darkness. And the light dispelled the darkness. The darkness couldn't exist in the presence of the light. So in that very aspect of things that do not have life versus things that do have life, God was manifesting the fact that there is no existence in darkness, but there is existence in life, and he is the only source of that life. There's also another verse that says that God dwells in the darkness, but when you examine that verse, you understand that if God manifested his glory to each and every one of his creation in this fallen, sinful world, we would cease to exist. We would be instantly destroyed by the brightness of his glory. So in mercy, God covers his glory with clouds or with darkness so that his glory doesn't destroy us. So when you understand what the scriptures are teaching, you understand that there's no Babylonian spirituality connected with the aspect of darkness. But it's just God teaching us lessons of the difference between darkness and light. And it's also showing us the mercy of God in veiling himself so that he could come as close to us as possible, just like he did with the children of Israel. He was in that cloud that led the children of Israel for 40 years throughout the wilderness. He veiled his glory to prevent his people from being destroyed by his presence. So he got as close as possible to them as he could because he loved them. So that's my understanding of the verse that you mentioned, as well as the other one that I brought out. So it's true. I can see people with a Babylonian understanding or a paganistic background looking at those verses and saying, oh, well, it's right here. God is a yin-yang. God is both darkness and light at the same time. He's both good and evil at the same time. So hence, it doesn't matter what I do. I can either be good or I can be evil, or I can have a mixture of both in my life. And I'm just like my God, and thus I'm going to be saved. He's not going to destroy me for being like him. But as you look through the scriptures, you can understand very clearly that God is light. He is righteousness. He is purity. He is love. And everything opposite to that is not God. It's Lucifer, who chose to rebel against God.
Additionally, too, dear brother, because there's like so much that took place in that little conversation, and it would appear that they, as a couple, had been going to this particular place of worship for, I would say, a couple of decades. So it had been some time, and it's really amazing to see just how much faith they place in a person, in a man, should I say, in what they teach and how they bring it. Because time and time again, so much was brought up about their pastor is teaching this, their pastor says this, and their pastor, we're studying their pastor. And I tried to encourage him by saying, well, you know, the Word of God says that we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. And Isaiah chapter 28 lets us know that we have to take the scripture precept upon precept, line upon line, and then he would help to finish that out. And so as we got back into that area of the wise and foolish virgins, I said, did you also see that they were being called to come out? I said, have you ever stopped to think of where they're being called to come out from? And he paused for a moment, because I think that that question in itself kind of took him by surprise. I said, because they're in some place. I said, because you understand that there are five wise and five foolish, but yet they're considered virgins. So therefore, they are at one point, they're all part of the church of Christ. And you understand that they all did have the Word of God, but you understand that they all did fall asleep, and yet they all did not have the same filling of the Holy Spirit through their walk with Christ and study and prayer, because five were wise and five were foolish, and five were ready to go out and meet the bridegroom. You understand that. And I was trying to walk him through that. I said, but behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Where are they supposed to be going out from? I tried to help him to come to that point of, you know, where are they called out from? Remember the other scripture that says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing. I mean, because he's talking about they're in the middle of studying Daniel and Revelation. I'm like, oh, really? So I'm like, wow. But yet, the way it's being taught, dear brother, is like, I guess, the way that I probably would have, if I still were unfortunately stuck in that same situation, I would have been taught the same wrong way. I have to say it that way. Yet I try to, by God's grace, really impress upon him that he is ultimately responsible for studying this out himself. When I pressed again and again about where are they supposed to be coming out of. He said, well, they're coming out of all the bad, you know, teachings, and they're coming out of all the, you know, the worldliness. They're coming out of the worldliness. They're supposed to come out of that. I said, well, I believe the scripture is trying to teach us that they're supposed to come out of Babylon, and which is spiritual confusion, and that kind of thing that was, you know, founded on ancient Babylon and false doctrines that mix the good and the evil. I said, they're supposed to come out of all that and follow Christ out into the wilderness. I said, we're supposed to come out and follow the true shepherd and not look to man anymore. That kind of got him flabbergasted, because he didn't really know how to answer and respond to that when it came down to coming out of Babylon and what Babylon really means. I said, and those are questions you really should, you know, ask yourself. What is Babylon? What are we coming out from among? Why does the Bible tell us to do that and to be separate? Separate from what? What is the Lord trying to teach us here? I said, dear sir, that's what really is the question you should be asking yourself. It's like, wow, what is being taught here? Where am I coming out of? What am I supposed to be separated from? What is Babylon? Because we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God and not man. So he continued on about, well, you know, when I get those scriptures, I'm going to talk to my pastor. Back to his pastor again. Talk to my pastor and get those scriptures, and maybe I'll see you come through here again, and I want to share it with you. I'll better understand how to share it with you. I said, okay. I said, well, if it be God's will. And then I just left it at that. But they're very nice people. But unfortunately, they're really relying very, very heavily on what another man says. Or, according to his wife, she had a friend that was studying, a woman friend, she's studying to be a pastor. So it's really a lot of, I guess, that's all part of that spiritual Babylon kind of thinking that is okay. So it's just a lot of work needs to be done. But I really believe, though, too, as the Word of God says, the Lord has his sheep everywhere. And as we continue to walk and carry the Word of God and give the loud cry, and live, should I say, even the loud cry, more are going to be able to hear the truth, because the Holy Spirit is doing the work. We have to be able to be obedient and give the word. And the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and pull them out and cause them, even as our dear sister Lou is experiencing, she has someone that constantly is coming back. Well, it is the Holy Spirit. The Lord is doing the work. But we have to do our part in giving the word fearlessly. And I'm praying that I can be more fearless, you know, as the days go on. But we have to do that, and I just praise God for that.
Hello, everyone. This is Gabby. The prayer of Brother John was talking about, the person he was talking to, and he was saying that there was this dark side of heaven. It doesn't go. And it completely contradicts everything of what the Bible stands for. And the thing about it is, everything God has, the devil has a counterfeit. And with the verse that was shared in, a lot of people, they don't fully understand Christ. They don't understand, you know, the Godhead. I was moved to share something, but I hope I don't confuse you guys, okay? So, bear with me, okay? When Christ said he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, you know? Because Christ is everything. When you look at the sanctuary, the door, it represents Christ. The walk, it represents Christ. Everything about the sanctuary represents Christ. The plan of salvation is in everything that God makes. And all of it glorifies him. Right? People like to give praises to the creation rather than the creator. But here's something that I just wanted to share. You know, when Jesus said he's the light of the world, he is. But there's something that we don't realize about light. I remember I was going to a study which I'm still studying because, like, there's so much to learn in so little time. So, you know, just like the Bible said, hear a little, dare a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You know, if you study light, if you take just pure white light and you shine it through a prism, you get all the colors of the rainbow that comes out. And if you were to take all of the colors of the rainbow and shine it straight back in the prism, you would get pure white light. Now, as we know from our studies for a while, the white light represents the righteousness of Christ. It is also our covering. And the coat of many colors is worn by the high priest of the sanctuary. So, Christ, in everything, you know, it doesn't contradict. Everything goes together. So if you're looking at the perspective of the sanctuary, or if you're looking at this perspective of, you know, just studying white light, you know, or John 1, when it's talking about Christ being, you know, the light, Christ, he is infinite in both ways. He's infinite in the most grandest and infinite in the most minuscule of things. What do I mean by that is, as you know, we're little people who lives on this big earth, which this earth isn't as big compared to other planets, which is bigger, and then all the planets put together makes this huge galaxy, which is even bigger, which is inside, you know, of this little tiny part of space, which is even bigger. And then it keeps getting bigger and bigger because he's infinite in that direction. And he's also infinite in an aspect that we're made up of little tiny cells. And the little cells has a little nucleus, and the little nucleus has a lot tinier structures that makes them up. And he's infinite even in that way, you know, in his creation. So he's infinite, you know. But the world, they completely change everything. And the world, how they feel in the world, they believe in dualism. They believe, you know, you need to have a little good and a little bad, you know, to make it balanced. And this is not true, because there is a line of demarcation. You know, there, we're striving for perfection, we're striving for holiness, and there should be no dark part, no darkness of it. Just like the bottom line is, everything God has, the devil does have a counterfeit.
Brother Joel, the discussion that you had with that individual, there's also the idea that once you accept Christ, you are saved from that point on, and there's nothing that you can do to be lost because you have accepted Christ. And so it sort of falls into the idea of the wise and the foolish virgins. They were virgins. They professed the same faith. So hence they have to be saved according to your acquaintance's philosophy, because they profess faith in Christ. Okay. But when you look at John chapter 15, it doesn't hold true. In John 15, verse 1, Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then look at verse 2. Every branch in me. So now these are talking about individuals that have connected themselves with Christ. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, fruit to the glory of God, he or the Father taketh away. So they've been cut away from Christ now because they did not bear fruit to God's glory. So they were once in Christ, but now they're no longer in Christ because of their actions. So what has now happened to once saved, always saved? It doesn't hold true. While you're in Christ, you're saved. But you can once be in Christ, and then because of your actions, or lack of actions, have now fallen out of being in Christ, or actually been cut away from Christ. And thus you can no longer be saved because you're out of Christ. But anyways, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he or the Father taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so the Father is cutting away sin in our lives with our consent and with our help, so that we may bear more fruit to God's glory. Verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So whatever is written in the Bible, we can accept and become clean through following. Whatever is not found in the Bible, including custom and tradition of the elders, including the commandments of men and not the commandments of God, will not make us clean because they're not found in God's word. So that brings up Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They're darkness. So whatever is found in the word is light. Whatever is not found in the word is darkness. So now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. They're destroyed. So those branches that were once in Christ but did not bear fruit to the glory of God and were cut away from Christ, what happens to them? They are withered, and they are gathered up and cast into the fire to be destroyed. So once saved, always saved is a fallacy. The idea that you can live outside of Christ and still be saved is a fallacy. The idea that you can live in darkness and avoid the light and still be saved is a fallacy. I mean, John chapter 1 very clearly states that Christ is the light of the world, and in him is no darkness at all. So we have a choice to make. But there was also another dealing with the passage of God creating darkness, and thus God is responsible for darkness, and thus it's okay to be part of darkness since God created it, is not according to Scripture either. In Joshua chapter 24, and beginning at verse 15, Joshua very clearly is telling the children of Israel before he died, they have a choice to make. And he goes, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the people said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And when you serve other gods, you're following other religious beliefs. There is the Babylonian belief now of dualism. Okay? So Joshua is basically saying you're either serving the Lord or you're going back to serving the doctrines of Babylon, the ideas of dualism. And the people said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, he is it that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, in which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then notice what Joshua says to them. Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. So Joshua here makes a direct contrast between the doctrines of Babylon that teach that God is dualism versus the truth of the Bible that God is only holy. And what did the people then say? Verse 21. The people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And that's the same choice that each and every one of us have today. We're either going to serve the gods of our forefathers by believing in dualism, by going back to the doctrines of Babylon, or we're going to separate from all of that darkness and confusion and mixture and serve God, for he is only holy. And thus, as God is holy, then all of his followers must be only holy. And that comes from Jesus Christ. So it's the same choice today that the children of Israel had back then. You're either going to be children of the devil and serve the kingdom of darkness, or you're going to be children of God and serve in the kingdom of righteousness. It's the only two choices that we have. So I hope these verses have helped. But there was also one other scripture song that I wanted to sing here before we close, and it is found in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And these verses are a lot of times connected with marriages because the words are very pertinent. The same principle is very pertinent to a marriage. And so it came to mind since we were dealing with marriage in our sermon today, so I wanted to sing it for you. But this is Ruth 1, verse 16 and 17. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth 1:16 and 17.
Thank you, dear brother, for not just the scripture song, which I really like that one, but for also pointing out some very, I really wish I would have had those scriptures come to my brain, because many of them that you shared were very familiar to me. So I guess at that particular moment in the midst of that conversation, I had a little bit of a brain cramp there. But I will definitely do my best by God's grace to have those scriptures very ready, because they would have definitely given a stronger answer for him and for his benefit that he might have been able to even jot down and take back and maybe even look at a little more closely, because I think he would have been benefited. I know he would have benefited by that very much so. God bless you all, and enjoy the rest of this beautiful Sabbath time that you'll have. God bless you.
God bless you too, brother. And I think you shared enough with him to pique his interest. Perhaps if you would have shared more, it may have overwhelmed him and he just would have threw up his hands in despair saying, I'm going to stay with what I got. But I think you shared enough and the Spirit led you to the right verses to share with him that piqued his interest, because he's willing to come back and share more with you, which means you now have a chance to share more with him. And the more you share, the more the Spirit is going to be working on his heart to break through the false understanding that he has accepted. So the Spirit gave you the right verses and the right understanding to very delicately and kindly share with him areas that he wasn't quite understanding in. And I think it was just enough. So we'll be praying that the next time that you're able to meet up with him, that he will be open and will awaken that much more completely to see that the scriptures do not back up his particular understanding in this area. Are there any other questions or comments or songs or testimonies that you would like to bring before us and before the Lord here before we close this service? And please feel free to do so, dear ones. Well, dear ones, I thank you for coming and fellowshipping with us on this beautiful Sabbath day. And I pray that God will continue to work in your life, will lead you to study the things that were shared in your own personal study time, so that you can comprehend and understand it yourself and not just accepting it because you heard it from others and it sounded right, but that you may see it with your own eyes and understanding that it is in God's Word and that he wants you to follow it because it is the truth. And in showing your love for the truth, then you will be protected from believing the overwhelming deception that's coming across the world, and everyone who imbibes in that deception is going to be lost because they did not love the truth. So, dear ones, go with God. May his face shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance over you and give you peace, the internal peace that passeth all understanding, that's found in Jesus Christ, is my prayer. Until we meet again, dear ones, may God bless.
Amen. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be season refreshing. Then from the Savior of all, showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. stars round us are falling, but for the showers we plead, there shall be showers of blessings. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant us to now our refreshing. Come and honor thy word. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead, there shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now us to God we are confessing, not unto Jesus we call. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy just wonders are falling, but for the showers we plead.
Have a blessed Sabbath, dear brethren.